Some of you may have heard of a man by the name of Clarence Jordan. He was a Baptist Christian, a farmer, a New Testament Greek scholar who lived in the middle of the 20th century. He authored a paraphrase of the New Testament called the Cotton Patch Version. He was the founder of Koinonia Farm, a small but influential religious community, a Christian commune, so to speak, in southwest Georgia. He was also instrumental in the building of, the founding, of Habitat for Humanity organization, which has built homes for people all over the world. One day, a 40-year-old single woman arrived at Koinonia Farm in a really old, rundown car. And she stayed at the farm for a while and experienced what it would be like to join this Christian community, Koinonia Farm. And after a few days, she approached Jordan and asked about joining this community full time. And he told her that that was fine. She was welcome, but there was one requirement. Each person coming into Koinonia Farm had to sell all of their earthly possessions and come into the commune flat broke. And looking at her car, Jordan didn't think that was going to be much of a problem. But oddly enough, she became alarmed, agitated. And Jordan couldn't understand her reaction. I mean, as poor as she looked, he was really surprised. I mean, he knew that Jesus had said it was hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, but no wealthy person had ever applied to Koinonia Farm. So Jordan asked her if she would have a problem divesting herself of all of her possessions. And yes, she told him it would be a major difficulty, somewhere between an $80,000 to $90,000 difficulty. And Jordan swallowed hard and reiterated that she'd still have to dispose of her money to become part of Koinonia Farm. But how, she asked. Give it to the poor, give it to your relatives, throw it over the bridge, Jordan told her, whatever. Just get rid of it. That was the rule. Well, what about giving it to the Koinonia Farm? She asked him. And Jordan grinned when he heard that proposal and said, no. If you put that money in here, several things would happen. First of all, we'd quit growing peanuts and start discussing theology. That wouldn't be a good situation for us. Then if you put your money in here, you would think that we courted you for your money, that we loved you for your money. And in the next place, you would get the idea that you were God's guardian angel and that you endowed the rest of us and that all of us ought to be grateful to you for your generosity. No, for your sake and for our sake, you get rid of that money and you come walk with us. And tearfully, the woman replied, I can't do that. And she packed up her old car and left. Clarence Jordan never saw her again. I'm told that's a true story. Does it remind you of another true story? One that comes from the Bible? It reminds me of a specific story that we want to look at today that's found in the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter. And I'd like you to turn to that passage in your Bible. You can find it in the Blue Pew Bibles if you don't have a Bible with you. Find it in your Bible. Look it up on your phone or your tablet. I'm going to begin reading in verse 17, and then I'm going to read through verse 27. Okay? So, let's just look at this story together and then see what God might have to speak to us through it. Mark 10, beginning at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So for a few Sundays here, we've been looking at different passages in the Bible that have something in common. They all have the phrase, one thing, somewhere in the text or the story. Life can get complicated, it can get confusing for all of us, and even our relationship with God can seem complicated and confusing at times. We can yearn for what is simple and clear and direct. And often less is truly more when it comes to life and living. And often less is more when it comes to a relationship with God as well. And so the one thing statement in the scripture passage that we just read is something that Jesus said to a rich man who approached him one day and asked him, how do I get eternal life? And the Bible says Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Let's try to uncover, unpack what's important to understand about this story by asking a couple of questions. Here's the first question. What did the rich young ruler lack? What didn't he have? You know, if you've been around churches for a long time, this is probably a familiar story to you, yes? Jesus' encounter and conversation with the rich young ruler. By the way, there's something kind of interesting right there. Mark's version of this story, the one we just read, told us clearly that this was a wealthy man. Didn't say anything about him being young or a ruler, just that he was rich. It's Matthew who included this story in his gospel, and he told us that the man was both rich and young. And then Luke, who also included this story in his gospel, told us that this man was rich and a ruler. So when you put all three of those accounts together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you end up with the story of the rich young ruler. Again, what did this man lack? Well, it might be helpful to observe what he did not lack, first of all. For one thing, he didn't lack the right question, did he? Many people in life never get around to asking the right questions, much less getting the right answers. But this man asked Jesus an important, appropriate, and insightful question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, so some of us are going to quibble about the question. It's true, his question assumed that he could do something to get, to merit, to deserve eternal life, but we all know that you can only get eternal life as a gift. But I suggest you and I give this guy a break. I mean, after all, he didn't have the benefit of 20 centuries of Christian theology to give his question the proper nuance. Okay? Clearly, his question was his way of asking, how can I have a relationship with God? And isn't that a very important question? Isn't that the right question for anybody to ask when all is said and done? How do I get a relationship with God? Secondly, I want you to realize with me that he didn't lack human credentials or achievements. Oh my goodness, he had that in bunches, folks. He was wealthy, rich, man of substantial material possessions. Whether he inherited his wealth, whether he figured out a way to get rich on his own, we're not told, but it was something in his favor. It was a credential. It was an achievement. The story also implied that he had a good moral character. I mean, he told Jesus here that he had kept the Old Testament commandments, the Mosaic commandments, since he was a boy, and Jesus never challenged him on that issue. This was a good man. If he'd lived today, he'd probably be someone who attended church faithfully and lived an outwardly upright life. This is the kind of guy you would love to have as a neighbor. Good son-in-law material, yes? Yeah, you betcha. Luke told us that he was a ruler. He had influence. The man undoubtedly enjoyed respect, esteem, prestige in the community. He had access to the movers and the shakers in society. He was probably one himself. And then Matthew told us that he had the benefit of being a young man. He was just getting started out in life. I mean, talk about a bright future, hopeful, positive. I mean, he had all the time necessary to become even more successful, more accomplished than he was at this point in his life. And then thirdly, I would suggest to you that this man did not lack an impressive personality. I'm impressed with this guy. He had remarkable courage. Why do I say that? Well, again, he was part of the ruling Jewish elite who ultimately, from reading the rest of the Gospels, ultimately they were the ones who were responsible for Jesus' execution on the cross. And yet here we see this man coming openly to Jesus for counsel in broad daylight. And by way of contrast, I think of Nicodemus. Remember him? Another ruler that was impressed with Jesus, but he was so concerned, Nicodemus was, about the opinions of his peers that he had to come to Jesus under the cover of darkness. Not this man. He came to Jesus boldly in the middle of the day. I also see remarkable humility in this man. Not only did he run up to Jesus, but he also fell on his knees before Jesus. Imagine that. A wealthy man, an influential man, a morally upright man, a man with credentials and clout and connections, down there in the dust on his knees before Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth. Why? Wanted answers, spiritual direction. And his desire was so strong and so urgent that he ran to Jesus and he knelt before the Lord. What is that? That looks like humility to me. And then finally, this man appeared to be authentic. There's a kind of a transparency and a genuineness about this man that leaves you with a wonderful impression of him. He had a need in his life. He was honest and straightforward enough to admit that need and ask for help. Impressive. So this man had a lot going for him. He asked an important question of Jesus, had credentials and achievements under his belt, had an impressive personality. Nevertheless, it's as if Jesus said, "My friend, even with everything that you've got going for you, you still lack one thing. You still lack one thing." And we say, well, it was about money. It's about wealth, his possessions. Was that the real issue? Yes and no. Yes and no. Let's talk about the yes part first. In what way was the issue about money? Well, you probably already know that the Bible has, I would say, kind of a mixed message about wealth and money. You see, on the one hand, there are passages that teach clearly that wealth that is honestly acquired in life is a blessing of God to be enjoyed. Faithfulness, hard work, honesty often do result in material blessing. Financial wealth can also be used to build the kingdom of God. I mean, we just had Ray come and thank us for the money that's been coming through this church, because by it, missionaries get supported here and overseas, and churches are funded to bring people to Jesus and help them become like him, and children and youth are reached for Christ, and the hungry are fed, and the desperately poor are given aid, and the uneducated are taught. How? Well, it's really through the money, the wealth that God's people return to the Lord. On the other hand, there's also passages in the Bible that warn you that wealth has the power to make you forget about God. And that's what Jesus was getting at here when he said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is what? Rich to enter the kingdom of God. It can make a person greedy, endanger your integrity, make you proud and contemptuous of other people. It can open your heart to temptation that corrupts your soul. And ironically, wealth can become an outright enemy of the things of God in your life because it encourages you and me to keep God at arm's length and try to live independently of him. Frankly, the Bible says that money can be both a great blessing, also a great curse. Worst of all, money can become your God. And Jesus knew that full well because he said plainly and clearly in another place, you can't worship two gods at once. Loving one God, you'll end up hating the other. Adoration of one feeds contempt for the other. You can't worship God and money both. And apparently something like that, you see, it happened in the heart of this man, this rich young ruler. The man loved his wealth more than he loved God. His wealth was his real God. He didn't have his possessions had him. Money had become his ultimate security in life. It's what he trusted in the most. It was his safety net. Wealth had become his God. And so whatever name you give it, whatever is your ultimate security, whatever you put your trust in, whatever provides you with the greatest feeling of safety, that, my friend, is your God. Whatever name you give it. So yes, when Jesus put his finger on the money issue in that man's life, that was most certainly the issue. But wait a second. In another sense, it was not the issue. It was not the issue. You know, when I was reflecting on this passage this week, it struck me how Jesus answered the man's question, how do I get eternal life? And he told the rich young ruler, what? One thing you need to give up? One thing you lack. Isn't that interesting? One thing you lack. The problem was much more about what the rich young ruler lacked, what he did not have. He didn't have something essential. It was more about that than giving up something he already possessed, his wealth. So what was it that he lacked? The rich young ruler lacked the ability to value God accurately. That was the real issue. He lacked the ability to see that a relationship with God is infinitely precious. He lacked the ability, as Jesus put it elsewhere, to seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and God will then give you everything that you need. He lacked the ability to see what truly mattered both in this life and for eternity. He lacked the ability to put his security in God alone. He lacked the desire to so value and so pursue a relationship with God that everything else in life came in as a distant second. He lacked the ability to worship God as God authentically. And for that reason, he was unable to divest himself of his wealth and start to follow Jesus. One thing you lack, what Jesus said. And it was much more about what the rich young ruler lacked. Utter and absolute devotion to God than giving up something that he already possessed, his wealth. Wow, interesting story, huh? It makes me want to ask you and me a second question. What do you lack? What do I lack? Here's another way to think about this story and how it impacts your life and mine. We all know that a disease or an illness, physical disease or illness, can have a variety of outward symptoms, yes? I mean, take cancer as an example. Too many of us here have had firsthand experience with that dreaded disease, either ourselves or people very close to us. And cancer is a disease, it's an illness that produces a wide variety of symptoms. There can be pain, fatigue, lumps in different parts of your body caused by tumors, anemia, unexpected weight loss, fever, bleeding, just to name a few of the symptoms. And the symptoms are your body's way of telling you that you have an illness, okay? The symptoms point to a bigger, deeper, more significant problem. There are physical illnesses and there are spiritual illnesses. And here's the parallel. Spiritual illness has spiritual symptoms too. Spiritual illness has spiritual symptoms. And the rich young ruler had a spiritual illness. And Dr. Jesus diagnosed it. The rich young ruler didn't accurately value God and a relationship with God. And I believe that's what Jesus put his finger on when he said to him, "One thing you lack." The ability to value God accurately was the one thing that he lacked in life. He had everything else. My goodness. And the specific symptom of his illness was a wrong relationship to wealth. That's how it manifested itself. Money had become his God. Money had become his God precisely because he lacked the ability to value God accurately. Now, folks, we may have different symptoms than the rich young ruler, but all of us, listen to me, all of us have the same illness. The Bible says, "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard." And not only have we fallen short of God's standard, but we don't really see him for who he is. His glory, his holiness, his love, his perfection, his value. And the fact is that none of us have the innate ability to value God accurately. It's really only by God's grace and the spiritual light that the Holy Spirit shines into our lives that we can begin to understand that a relationship with him is infinitely precious. So, do we all have the same problem, the same symptom as the rich young ruler? Yes and no. Yes and no. Our specific symptom might not be worshiping money as our God. So, in that sense, no. But each and every one of us struggle to value God accurately. So, in that sense, yes, we have the same illness. And without the grace of God, we lack the very same one thing as the rich young ruler. It's that ability to see who and what matters the most in this life and in eternity and conform our lives to that reality. It's where we struggle. We all do. Let's make sure that we don't confuse the symptoms with the illness itself. Again, our symptoms may differ. By the way, though, here's the thing, folks. Don't be too quick to dismiss money, wealth, or possessions as a symptom that you struggle with personally. You say, wait a minute, Rick, that's not my problem. When I get some money, I'll start to read this story. Okay. When I get wealthy, this will apply to me. Jesus wasn't talking to me. This doesn't apply to my life. Careful. Be very careful right there. I would remind all of us in this room, I don't care who you are, what your bank account looks like right now, compared to the rest of the world, compared to everybody who has ever lived, everybody in this room is rich. Everyone. We're all rich. Okay? And don't be too hasty in dismissing materialism as a symptom in your own life. Sometimes we can do that with Jesus' statements. We say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. Whoa, careful. Careful. The fact is that materialism is perhaps the primary idol, the number one alternative to the one true God that's out there. And it can be the God of poor people. It can be the God of very wealthy people. And it can manifest itself in numerous ways. Did you know that Jesus himself spoke more often about money than he did heaven or hell? Or sexual immorality? Or violence? One out of every six statements of Jesus recorded in the four Gospels concerns money in some way, shape, or form. You think Jesus knew something about human beings that we like to avoid? And you and I know that we live in a culture where money and the things that money can buy dominate most people's lives from the day they're born till the day that they die. And it's the unusual person, it's the unusual follower of Jesus who's completely free from the God of materialism. But yeah, okay, for sure. There are different symptoms of the same illness beyond just money and materialism. Just throw out a few. Pride is a major one. It manifests itself in many ways. We've seen ugly outbreaks of racism in recent weeks. Racism is one expression of pride. What is racism if it isn't the sinful need to feel superior to people of a different skin color than you? People enslaved to racism actually prefer its lie to God and his truth about the value of all human beings. Some people have allowed drugs or alcohol to control their lives. That's really become their God. Still others have allowed their sexual appetite to become their God. Be careful, our culture says, oh, you got freedom to express yourself. Well, God has a different attitude about that, doesn't he? Remember the Old Testament character Samson? That was part of his problem. Here was a man blessed by God from birth with all sorts of gifts and abilities, but the Bible reveals that Samson valued sex more than his relationship to God. It ended up destroying him. Many people have made personal happiness a god. They pursue happiness, however they might define it, as being more important than pleasing God. And ironically, they never discover that pleasing God is the only way to discover true happiness. You don't get happiness by seeking happiness. You find happiness by seeking God, and happiness is a byproduct of that. Other people have made ambition or their version of success more important than pleasing God. Other folk have made a god out of having power or influence over other people. Still others make gods out of other people. A spouse, a parent, a child, a friend. They want to please that person more than God himself. Many, many, many different symptoms, folks. But they all point to the same illness. We fail to see God for who he is and to value him above anything and everything else. That rich young ruler, he was frustrated, wasn't he? Frustrated with his spiritual life. He had so much going for him, but he couldn't figure out how to have a relationship with God. He asked Jesus, how can I get eternal life? How can I start this relationship with God? And I love this part of the story that we read today. Jesus looked at him and what? Jesus looked at him and what?
Loved him.
Loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Isn't it interesting that the disciples remembered how Jesus looked at this man? So much so that they made a point of mentioning it to Mark. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples, but they mentioned it to Mark, who then later wrote down the story. I found it fascinating that the Greek word for look here is also used when Peter denied Jesus three times, and the Bible says that Jesus looked at Peter. Remember that story? Apparently, Jesus could give you a look, okay? And it could be profound. It could be memorable. And here Jesus sees right through this rich, young, influential man and his question to the real issue at stake. But what I love about it is that this wasn't a cold, uncaring, judgmental look. The look of Jesus was full of infinite love and compassion for this man. He was impressed by his sincerity. He wanted the best for this man. And how Jesus interacted with this rich young ruler is so instructive for us and so very important for us to remember. Folks, here's something I know about being a follower of Jesus. There's a lot I don't know, but here's something I do know. There's a fundamental need for each of us to have what I would call a first-time encounter with Jesus. It was kind of like this rich young ruler. Jesus looks right into the depths of our soul, and he says, "One thing you lack." And he helps us to see the value of God and our relationship with him. And folks, it can happen in many different ways. Sometimes it happens instantly. Sometimes it happens slowly. But the outcome is the same. We emerge from that encounter with Jesus as his followers, ready to live life in a different way than before. You could say it's a moment of salvation. It's the moment of conversion, when you were born again, when you got saved, whatever way you want to describe it. But here's the thing. In my experience, maybe this is just me, but I don't think so. In my experience with Jesus, there's just never one confrontation or encounter, right? Dr. Jesus keeps coming to us at different moments in our lives. And often when we're frustrated like this rich young ruler, And he provides in those moments profound diagnosis. He points out lovingly and gently, my child, one thing you lack. And he puts his finger on yet another issue, yet another symptom that needs to get corrected. It always comes back to the same illness because you see, this side of heaven, you and I are always going to have trouble valuing God and a relationship with Him accurately. That's going to be true till we go to heaven. Just remember this. When Jesus begins to poke around in your life, and He will, and when He begins to probe your heart, and He will, when He begins to test your motives, and He will, when He challenges you to walk more closely with Him, and He will continue to do that your entire life long, He only ever does it, what? Out of love and out of compassion. He wants the best for you. Tucson, Arizona, 1986. 31 years ago. It was a gem collector's show. And Roy Wettstein, a Texas gemologist, decided to go to this gem show just to check things out. And there was an amateur rock hound there selling his wares. And he had an egg-sized stone, violet and blue, that he was offering to sell for $15. And Roy talked him down to 10. Roy took this rock home and he studied it rigorously for the next several months. And then he made an announcement to the world. His $10 rock was a 1,905 carat star sapphire with an estimated value uncut of $2.28 million. Wow. Good luck, right? One luck. Remember, Roy's a gemologist. He said, I handle rocks all the time. He said, I can tell immediately if something is interesting and might have some value or whether it's just a piece of junk. So what's the difference between a rock hound and a gemologist? What's the difference between an amateur's $10 rock and a gem worth $2.25 million? It's an eye and a feel for value, right? It's an eye and a feel for value. Jesus looked at that rich young ruler and he said, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. You still do not see what is of ultimate value in life. And you know what, folks? We all have the same illness. Symptoms might be different, but we all have the same illness. And it's only because of God's grace and only because of the Holy Spirit living within us that we can begin to see who and what is truly valuable, what matters, and begin to live our lives into it and for it. And that's why Jesus keeps coming to us. Because, you know, that's really the difference, isn't it, between heaven and hell? The difference between eternal reward and eternal regret? The difference, really, between a relationship with God and not having a relationship with God? It's the vision and the feel to understand what is of ultimate value. And that's why Jesus is so faithful and loving to come to you and me as often as is necessary in life and say, Rick, John, Mary, Paul, Susan, whoever, put me first. Keep me first. Put my kingdom first. Keep my kingdom first. And when you do that, everything else will be added to you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today for this wonderful story in your word. There's so much more we could say about it. It's a rich story. It's got so many different angles that we could talk about and think about. Lord, help us just not to see this story as just, well, just a story that happened 2,000 years ago. It has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with us, Lord. Because it's really a story about value and being able to see what matters in life and pursuing what matters most in life. Lord, by your grace and through your Spirit, many, many, many in this room, and thank God for that, have been able to see that you are of ultimate value. They've become followers of Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. But Lord, there may be some in our midst today, and all of a sudden, the light just went off. Oh, okay. This is about what matters most. Lord, may this be the day that that person, those persons, would open up their heart and life and begin to seek your kingdom first and foremost by giving their hearts and lives to Jesus. Others, Lord, we know you, we've loved with you, but maybe our lives have gotten out of focus a little bit, and we just need to be reminded again by your Spirit what matters most. Because even as Christians, Lord, we sometimes get our lives out of focus. And thank you that you love us enough that you bring us back. Father, we thank and we praise you for the insight that you've given us through your Son, Jesus, today. May we live into that insight and value what matters most. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.